I'm going to be reading from Mark 14, verse 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Well, this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and wherever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Thank you, Ms. Tamara. One quick announcement that I forgot is that in a few weeks, we are going to be having our next membership class. So if you are interested in becoming a member at Voice of Truth Church, we would ask you to be a part of that class. And take part in learning all about who we are as a church and as a group. And that's going to be a 3-week class. We'll have dates and a post online here really soon with registration for you to get signed up for that. Thank you to everyone last week. I am feeling better. I had to miss last Sunday, so thank you for your prayers. Thank you for Tim, who filled in for me last minute. That's a big ask on a Saturday morning. He did. Great job. So thankful to be back with you. I wanted to talk about one of my personality quirks that I have that bothers my wife from time to time. It has bothered her for many years. I've grown, hopefully, in a lot of ways. But I have a tendency, as do a lot of men in this room, to be a very pragmatic person. So if you know what pragmatic means, I don't want to speak down to you, but some of you are like, I've heard that word many times. I don't exactly know what it means. It just means to be practical about things. So you think through things logically. 2 + 2 = 4. Do we have enough money to get through the rest of the month? How much is that going to cost? Well, there's a tension that we feel between being practical and being sentimental. Enjoying the moment. This past weekend, it was just me and Luca. My wife and boys are out of town for a big thing for my brother-in-law. I'll share that some other time. And I took Luca trick-or-treating. He was dressed as a police officer. Is there anything more just holy than a son who wants to be a police officer? And we ran. He's 4 years old. If you haven't seen my son, he's a very vigorous. He has a lot of zeal for life, but what was so amazing, and if you know this feeling of watching him with reckless abandon sprint to a stranger's front door and to say trick or treat, and they give him candy, and then when he turns around, he says, thank you, and he turns around, and you can just see his face as he's running back to me, and there's just joy, excitement over candy that cost 2 cents. Yeah. With inflation. But what's hilarious is that I got back home after we gathered all of this candy, went all over the neighborhood, and the bowl out front of our house that we left candy in was completely empty. Now, some of you, my pragmatic brain, I should have just lived in the moment, but I actually had the thought, we just exchanged candy with our neighbors. Like, we got in the same amount of candy that we gave out. I could have gone to the store and bought my son the exact candy he wanted. And it would have been easy. But what I miss in that moment is the sentiment. Living for that moment when I see the joy on my son's face. It's not about dollars and cents, exchanging money. It's about living for that moment, an important moment. And we're going to see in our story today that there's a group. We're going to see four different groups of people, but we're going to focus on two primarily. We're going to see the enemy, the thief, the pragmatist, and the worshiper. That's our main point today. Which are you? Now, the pragmatist and the worshiper is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. This is going to feel a little bit like two sermons mixed into one. But we're going to see that the pragmatists in our story today were so worried about the money that they missed the moment. And they missed the point. The point was to worship and sacrifice for Jesus. And they missed it. Now we come to our point in our story of Jesus called the Passion Week. And the Passion Week is Jesus' earthly ministry coming to a close. The Pharisees and scribes are ready to betray him, to sentence him, to kill him, and they want to do so in stealth, as our scripture tells us. And they don't like Jesus. Jesus seems like an insurrectionist. He seems like someone who is going to usurp the role of the religious leaders of the Israel people. And so they hate him. They don't want him to succeed. They don't want the crowds to exalt him because they themselves like to be exalted. He threatens that. He threatens their status. And so they're ready. The time has come to destroy Jesus. Now, the first people we're going to look at is the enemy and the thief. They both have very similar reactions to Jesus. Verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover. This is the enemy and the thief. What they mean for evil, God uses for his glory and our good. Point number one. Before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him in stealth and kill him. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, let's do a little history before we press forward. Some of you may be new to the faith, new to church, new to the Bible, and that's okay. You need to understand what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is. It's a huge deal in Israel because the Passover commemorates a time in Israel's history when they were enslaved to the nation of Egypt. Egypt kept them, even though God wanted Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let his people go. So God sent Moses to declare the plagues, and if they kept experiencing the plagues and did not let God's people go, the plagues would get worse, all leading up to the angel of death that would kill the firstborn of every family in Egypt. So God declares judgment upon the firstborn of the families of Egypt. Moses delivers this message. And the Israelites, before the angel of death comes, they were told to put lamb's blood on the doorposts, and then the angel of death would pass over their homes, would spare them. That's where we get the name Passover. This was an important moment because this was evidence of what Christ has come to do for us. Christ came to spill his blood so that God's judgment would pass over us, and we might be brought into salvation. Now, the unleavened bread is also important. And again, I don't want to speak down to anybody. Many of you maybe know what this is. But it is bread that is without yeast, without a rising agent. Why is this important? How is it connected to the Passover? Well, once the angel of death passed over and destroyed the firstborn of all of the families of Egypt, Pharaoh, God wanted Israel to be ready to escape. Be ready to go. You're going to flee out from slavery. And so you need to be ready. Don't wait on your bread to rise. Make unleavened bread so that it's smaller, it's more compact, but you don't have to wait on it. Be ready Because God's salvation is here. So these are the celebrations. People from all over the region would come to Jerusalem. They would come to the temple, and they would celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is so important. Why these details are so important is because the scribes and the Pharisees, the high priests, they hated Jesus and his disciples, and they didn't want to do it during these feasts. Because they feared all of these crowds that came to town that have heard of Jesus, that they would come against the scribes and the high priests and the Pharisees. So they wanted to wait. They had their own plan. What does this point us to? The reality is their hatred for Jesus did not just come from them not liking his message. That was part of it. They did not just like Jesus. They didn't just hate Jesus' threat to their status. That was part of it. But there is a hate towards Jesus that goes deeper than human desire. There is a hatred of Jesus in our world that can only be explained as a supernatural hate of Jesus, God's people, and God himself. And that hatred comes from Satan himself. He has a plan. They're even scheming. Let's do this in stealth. Because that's how Satan operates. He has his own timing. Well, let's don't do it during the feast because, you know, I need to strategize. I need to plan these things out. The Pharisees and scribes, they worked for Satan. They were doing his bidding, whether they realized it or not. They had a plan. They wanted to do it during this time. But what happened? Why did Jesus end up dying over the Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why did it happen? They didn't want that. The scribes didn't want that. The Pharisees didn't want that. But look at this. Verse 10. Let's jump all the way down. We're gonna look at the bread of the passage, and then we're going to eat the meat. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So what in the world? This is what changed. This is what changed. Judas changed the plan. They didn't want to do this when all the crowds were there, but Judas was an opportunity. And so Judas was angry. People want to overcomplicate Judas and why he did what he did and the decisions that he made. It's not complicated. Judas was working for Satan, but at his base level, he was greedy and he wanted more money. And he hated that Jesus stood in the way of that, celebrating the woman that we're going to see. We're going to learn from John chapter 12 that Judas was stealing from the treasury of Jesus and the 12 disciples. So he was angry at Jesus for celebrating this woman, getting rid of all of this perfume, which we're going to learn a lot about today. He was angry because that could have been money in his pocket and that he had had enough. He's like, I'm done with this. I'm going to bring Jesus down. His greed, his hate, his selfishness. All of these people, though, the scribes, Pharisees, all that wanted to destroy Jesus, each one of them represents our enemy. Satan wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He does not want to stop what God is doing in Christ. He wants to stop what God is doing in Christ. He wants to derail this plan that God has had ever since Genesis chapter 3. When he declared that Jesus was coming in Genesis 3:15, Satan has been working to stop this plan. Every time you see a Pharaoh or a leader try to annihilate all of the babies in their nation, that's what they're trying to stop, is the coming baby Jesus. Satan has been trying to derail God's plan for so long, and he thinks he's going to win. But the reality is, guess what? They didn't want to do it over the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover. Well, too bad. Because guess what? That plan that you think is yours, Satan, it is God's plan for the salvation of his people. You kill Jesus, you think you won, the victory belongs to God and his people. what he is trying to do evil in your life and my life, God is going to take it and he's going to turn it for his glory and for your good. Now, this group responds to Jesus one way. They want to kill him. Well, then point number two, the pragmatist. Our practicality can get in the way of extravagant worship. You can also put extravagant worship / obedience. And while he was at Bethany, this is Jesus, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that?" This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Now, let's get into the details of this story. This woman, well, we see Jesus and his, most likely his disciples, are at Simon the leper's house. We know from John chapter 12 that Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, was also there. They were reclining at the table. Now, there was nothing formal going on that we know of. What Simon the leper was most likely someone Jesus had healed. But Mary comes in and does something very impractical. It was also very unusual for a woman at this time in history to interrupt dinner among men. You can see Jesus has no care for that. He does not care that she's a woman. He does not care that she interrupted the dinner. She brings in an alabaster flask. This is most likely a large jar with a large tube on the top, made of glass. And it's a substance called nard. This substance is actually the base for perfume. It comes out of India. And it was very popular. It's still used in some perfumes today. But this was in its purest form. That means that you could take a small little dab of it on your finger and you could touch your neck like that and you would smell it for the rest of the day. This is 16 ounces of this liquid. Now, worth about 300 denarii, which is almost a year's worth of wages. She breaks the neck off of it. And she pours it all over Jesus. Now keep in mind, a meager family like theirs does not just go out and buy nard. Like, honey, can you go to the store and get some nard? Never said that to my wife before. But this was an inheritance. This was something you held on your mantelpiece for an emergency situation. When your farm crops don't yield, when all your animals die and you're desperate for money, that is your inheritance. You wait on that. It's your safety deposit box. Now, there's some debate between this story and John chapter 12 over whether these are the same story. They speak more about Judas and his anger towards her, quote-unquote, wasting this nard. She uses her hair in John chapter 12 to wipe his feet. But really, it's the same story. Just emphasizes different things. So like 16 ounces of this liquid, if Jesus is reclining at the table, if y'all have seen the pictures before, when they recline at a table, they're sitting on this couch that's on the ground, and they curl their feet up underneath them, so they're almost in a ball. I can't imagine how many of you are like thinking about your backs right now. You're like, I don't think I could do that for long. But they're curled up with their feet underneath them. And so when she would pour it, that's a lot of liquid. 16 ounces would pour over his entire body, including his feet. But John emphasized the feet in his gospel because that was what the main point was. She humbled herself to even clean the dirt on the feet of Jesus. This one is more about the act of pouring out 300 denarii of nard. So this moment, people, they lose their minds. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted for that? The ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Now we know from John chapter 12 that the person who was the most angry was Judas. Judas was the most angry because he was seeing money just flittering away that could have gone into his pocket. He was upset by this. But others followed suit. They agreed with him. What about the poor? What about all the people that this could have helped? See, this is where things get uncomfortable for us. Because here's just my guess, is that 99.9% of you in this room would have reacted, I would have too, just like they did. We would have had the same response. Because here's the deal, it might look like liquid to you, it might look like perfume to you, but it would be like if I was sitting across from a friend and that friend was cold and we're sitting out in my driveway just talking. Not a life or death situation. I didn't have anything to burn to make a fire, except I had $50,000 in ones in my back pocket. And I just started tossing $1 bills one at a time until I burned every bit of it so that my friend could be warm. You would all look at me like, I'm insane. John, you could have given that to the church. John, you could have, like you could give all the practical arguments of why it was foolish for me to burn $50,000. That's what she just did. Why did she do it? She did it because she loves him. She loves him. She felt called by God to do something radical that I doubt she fully understood what she was doing. And we get uncomfortable because here's why. Following God's commands is not always logical. Following what Jesus has asked us to do with our lives is not always a practical decision. In fact, following Jesus could cost you everything. We are so steeped in American theology. In American theology, the American dream is that our ultimate goal is to make sure that financially we are secure. Our ultimate goal is to make sure we have retirement for the future. Our ultimate goal is to make sure we have a house big enough, a car large enough, and we have the land that we've always wanted. And then everything else can follow after that. But there's a reason, folks. There's a reason that it makes us uncomfortable when someone stands up and says, my wife and I have felt called to go to Africa to share the gospel with the lost. All of us would say, what about healthcare? What about your savings account? What about your children? What are you going to do? Following the commands of God does not look rational to the world around us, and sometimes it doesn't look rational to our Christians that sit next to us in the church. We need to be confronted that God may be in this moment calling you to do something. Something that makes you uncomfortable right now. There is something that God may be calling you to do. Because here's the reality. Christ gave us everything on the cross. Therefore, we are called to lay everything before Jesus and to say, take whatever you want from me. But we live such rational, practical, safe, comfortable lives that we are unwilling to really open up our hearts to that reality. Let's see what so moved her, the worshiper. Mary loves Jesus so much that she worships him, obeys him extravagantly. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Love that. He's sticking up for her. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can go do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, listen to this, I love this. I love how famous she is. What she has done will be told in memory of her. She wasn't even doing it for her. And yet her obedience, her extravagance will be remembered. Jesus says, leave her alone. Listen, it was as simple as this. She didn't even really know the significance of what she was doing. We don't know that she really fully understood she was preparing him for burial. You know, actually, if you know anything about Mary, the sister of Martha, if you remember the stories, it's so consistent with her that Martha was the servant. She was off working and taking care of things and fixing things in the house and getting tables ready, cleaning up after dinner. And yet Mary was, everyone would call her lazy. Everyone would say, what is she doing? She should be working and serving the Lord and doing this, 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 and this. And yet she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, just wanting more of him and his words. You see the consistency with her character. Can you imagine? She knows Jesus has said, I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to die. I'm going to leave. And so Mary, imagine her walking around her house. Okay, I love him so much. I want to show him how much I love him. She's walking around her house. She's looking at all her possessions. She's looking at everything that she has. And she's like, I just want to give him something. I just want to show him how much I love him. I'm going to miss him. He says he's going to die and he's going to leave us. And her eyes rest on the alabaster flask. It's this jar that her family has protected and guarded for many generations. She says, that's what I'll do. He's going to smell good everywhere he goes for the next 3 days. And she goes and gets the flask and she breaks it. And keep in mind, the breaking is important. She had no intention of holding anything back from him. Pours it all over him. Doesn't even realize that Jesus is not going to get a proper preparation for burial, which had with it lots of scents and all these different things. He wasn't going to get that because he was going to die as a criminal for our sins. And he was going to be buried in a tomb. She doesn't even maybe know and realize, but she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She is ridiculous. She is irrational. This is going to sound so cheesy, but doesn't love cause you to do irrational things for those that you love? And if we want you to love your wife, we want you to love your kids. How much more are you to love Jesus Christ? How much more should we love Jesus? I mean, just think about the gospel in and of itself. Jesus did not come to die for a bunch of righteous people, which, logically, you could say that makes sense. Jesus came and did the most irrational, illogical thing. He died for a bunch of hostile sinners shaking their fists at God. And he gave us forgiveness and peace and mercy. He gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we have security unto heaven for all eternity because of what Christ has done for us. That should absolutely stoke our love for our Savior. He did not hold anything back from you. In fact, today he might be calling you to salvation. To say, I'm ready. Run towards me. Run after me. Lay down in front of me. Bring all your baggage, all your sin, and it will be forgiven on the cross. Metaphorically, I believe God is calling us to do what Mary did, and I want you to hang with me for just a minute. Metaphorically, God is calling you today. Look around your life. So to speak, look around the living room of your life. Look at all the things you own. Look at your family. Look at your business. Look at your downtime. Look at your entertainment. Look at your phone. Look at your family. What is God calling you to sacrifice as an act of worship to Him? This is uncomfortable because we are a culture of accumulation, aren't we? We accumulate stuff in our life and we hold on to it. God is calling us to sacrifice. I want to share with you very shortly and briefly. There's a man named George Mueller. If you've ever read his autobiography, he is a wonderful, wonderful, faithful man. He was in Germany many, many years ago, centuries ago. But if you haven't read his book, it's a short, wonderful tale just telling of all the things that he went through, all the things that he did. But George Mueller, he lived from 1805 to 1898. And him and his wife ministered to orphans in Bristol. Now, what's crazy about George Mueller is that his journey of salvation began by being challenged by a pastor to read certain works. And he sat, you can imagine, we're not used to this, but he sat by candlelight. There was no electricity, and so he sat by candlelight till the wee hours of the morning, just reading theology books and studying the Bible. And he eventually taught himself the Greek and Hebrew languages of the Scriptures. So you can imagine this is a very smart man. He could have done a lot of things with his life. Instead, without asking permission, without asking for help, him and his wife moved to Bristol. They heard there was a massive problem of orphans being left on the street. So they moved to Bristol, didn't ask for anything. They gave their lives to orphans. How did they get money? How did they get funding? How were they provided for? It was on their knees. They prayed, and people would show up. Hey, here's $500. They would pray. A church would get together and say, hey, let's provide breakfast for them. They would pray. You can in his book, they actually have a chart of like the 300 and, you know, the 3,000 and something prayers that he prayed and the number of them that were answered without them asking for help. The craziest was they were out of food, they were out of money, and they had hundreds of orphans that they were caring for at the time. And he got on his knees, fragile, bad health. And he said, God, we can't feed these orphans. But I know you can. This was the night before. He knew there was going to be no breakfast the next morning. Well, the next morning he woke up. There outside the front was a milk truck. That milk truck had broken down, and the guy who was driving it said, hey, it's all going to go bad. I can't move this milk truck. It's all yours. God provided. Is that logical? Is that rational to give up your life and go minister to orphans? Folks, I have known people who have prayed and asked God, God, I'm ready to follow through with extravagant worship, extravagant obedience. And they have sold vehicles because it was too much vehicle and gave the rest to the church, to a mission, to a homeless shelter, to a missionary. I've heard of people selling their homes and moving to strategic locations so that they could be among the lost. Because when God says, I want, Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, here am I, send me. What is your alabaster flask? What is God calling you to give? Maybe it's even just the security of the inside of your home. That you've never invited a neighbor into your house. You've never invited a lost person to sit in your living room. God is going to make you uncomfortable, and today is one of those days. I'm uncomfortable. I was uncomfortable preparing this. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He disrupts us. He doesn't want you to stay where you are. But let's end with one last thought from this text. This is so important, and it's important for us men, especially where we struggle with our feelings and how we feel in this moment. But in a few minutes, we're going to sing one last song. And oftentimes, being transformed by Jesus, it begins by a moment where we are moved by Jesus Christ. And so many of us in this room, we've lived kind of stale Christianity, where we haven't felt a sentiment towards Jesus, a love for Him that evokes emotion, that evokes compassion for the lost. We need to ask the Holy Spirit today, move my heart to love you, Jesus. And folks, it's so wonderful when the dazzling reality of Jesus as your Savior, it begins to eclipse the dazzling things of this world. You begin to care less when you fall more in love with Jesus. You begin to care less when Jesus becomes your everything. So we're going to take a moment. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. This stage is open if you want to come and just confess some selfishness, some sin, some greed. But also ask that Jesus would show you in the living room of your life, what is your alabaster flask? What is something that's so important to you, but it is overcome your obedience to follow Christ. There's some of you in here who are called to some sort of radical mission. Maybe you don't even know exactly what that looks like yet. But search around your living room. Look for whatever it is that God is calling you to open-handedly lay before the feet of Jesus and say, take this. It doesn't earn my salvation. It doesn't win me points in heaven, but rather it stokes my love for my Savior. Heavenly Father, God, I pray right now. God, I pray for my own heart. God, I just confess in front of the church that there are things in my life that I hold on to and I worship sometimes above you, Lord Jesus. I confess that I'm not perfect. I like my safety, God. I like my comfort. I like my possessions. Lord Jesus, I pray that I would just lay all of it at your feet. Say, this belongs to you. Do with it what you will, because you are my love. You're my life. You're my salvation. Lord God, I pray for anyone in this room that has not fallen in love with you, Jesus. I pray that today they would place their faith and trust in what you did on the cross for their sins. That, Lord Jesus, it's by your blood that the judgment of God passes over us. We get to live in relationship with you, Jesus. We get you. We don't have to follow you. We get to follow you, Lord Jesus. Please, Lord God, I pray that you would convict our church, that we would be known as the church that is extravagant in our worship and our obedience. God, put to death in us the pragmatist that would keep us from doing the irrational thing. Put to death in us all of that skepticism, that voice in us that wants to silence the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, move us towards steps of crazy obedience for the mission of the gospel. Because it's through that we get to see your powerful hand at work. We will see salvations. We'll see churches planted. Lord God, let us not be greedy with our money, but giving and sacrificial, Lord. God, as we worship you today, Lord, we're about to sing praises. Let us mean it, Lord. Let us believe it. Let us be moved by all that you have given to us. And it's your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Church, you can continue to kneel. You can turn around in your seat and pray. But let's take time to sing together because of all that Christ has given us. Let's extravagantly worship our Savior today.